Hallelujah, he is risen. Hallelujah. Welcome to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold, for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I hope you had a blessed Easter Sunday. And in keeping with the season, we are going to look today at the significance of the resurrection appearances of our Lord. And why not everyone welcomed the news of his resurrection? We'll also talk a bit about hardness of heart and about gratitude and reveal the truth about Divine Mercy Sunday. But to begin, I'd like to point out that Easter's not just one day. It is a whole liturgical season. It's deeply rooted in the Church's liturgical tradition. It is also known as Eastertide, or the Great 50 Days. And it begins on Easter Sunday and concludes with a celebration of Pentecost Sunday. Having passed through the 40 days of penance, we now begin 50 days of great joy and celebration, focusing on the resurrection and the life-changing implications of our Lord Jesus Christ's victory over sin and death. Now, the reason that the Easter season lasts for 50 days is to give us the opportunity to celebrate the period between Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And during this time, the liturgy reflects on the resurrection and its significance for the life of the faithful, that is, for you and me. It is a time of joy and hope, because by proclaiming the victory of Christ, it proclaims the promise of eternal life. So throughout the whole season, the Holy Liturgy is marked by distinctive elements. To begin with, what we're experiencing right now, the first 8 days of the Easter season, known as the Easter Octave, from the Latin for eight, beginning on Easter Sunday and going until the Sunday after Easter. And this is considered liturgically to be one continuous day of celebration. And each individual day within the octave is treated like a solemnity, with the Gloria and the Alleluia being sung or recited at each Mass. The octave begins on Easter Sunday, as I said, culminates on the celebration of the octave on the following Sunday, known today as Divine Mercy Sunday. And we'll talk about that later in the program. Traditionally, the octave of Easter was known as Dominica in Albis Depositis. If you've ever been to an Easter Vigil liturgy, you'll know that after the catechumens are baptized, they put on a white robe for the rest of the ceremony. Well, in the early church, they would wear those robes for the entire octave and only return them, hence deposit them, on the following Sunday. This Sunday was also known as Quasimodo Sunday, from the opening words of the introit, Quasimodo geniti infantes rationabile sine dolo lac concupiscite, like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk. The title character in Victor Hugo's novel, Hunchback of Notre Dame, is named Quasimodo because he was found abandoned as an infant on the steps of the cathedral on that Sunday. In England, this Sunday was nicknamed Low Sunday, and you'll see some old missals still say Low Sunday or Dominica in Albis. And that's in contrast to the High Sunday of Easter Sunday, the week before. And finally, it has also been known as Pascha Clausum, i.e. close of Easter. It's not the end of the season, but it signifies the end of the octave. Okay, what else? The liturgical color of Easter is white or gold through the whole season, symbolizing joy and purity and the glory of the resurrection. The gospel readings during the Easter season focus on the various appearances of the risen Christ to his apostles and the early Christian community, which readings highlight the reality of the resurrection and the commissioning of Christ's disciples to proclaim the good news. The faithful renew their baptismal promises during the Easter season, which reminds practicing Catholics that the new life in Christ is not just for recent converts, but is meant to recall to all of us the fact that we enjoy a continuing participation in the new life of Christ, which only begins with the sacrament of baptism. 40 days after Easter, we have the Feast of the Ascension, which is a holy day of obligation in the United States. Celebrates not only Jesus' return to heaven, but his continued presence with his church through the Holy Spirit. And generally, the Feast of the Ascension is celebrated on the actual Thursday, 40 days after Easter. But at various times, in some dioceses, for certain reasons, it has been translated to the following Sunday. Finally, the Easter season concludes with the celebration of Pentecost, which marks the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and the Holy Woman, the Blessed Virgin, and the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room, and is therefore considered the birthday of the church. Pentecost is the culmination of the Easter season, and it reminds us of the fulfillment of Christ's promise to send the Advocate, to send the Holy Spirit on the church, to empower the church to carry out its mission. Overall, the Easter season should be a time of profound joy and celebration and reflection on the transformative power of Christ's resurrection. This isn't just a historical event. It's something that has ongoing meaning in our lives. And this is an opportunity for all the faithful to deepen our understanding of the Paschal mystery, that it's not just about the death and resurrection, but suffering and death of Christ, but his resurrection. It's a time to renew our commitment to live as Easter people, as they say, that is, as a church that's filled with the hope and joy of the risen Lord. And that's an important reminder. We Catholics should celebrate Easter, the most important feast of the liturgical year, with real joy, as well as great reverence. The Catechism of the Catholic Church doesn't provide any specific instructions on how to celebrate Easter. And, of course, liturgical practices, customs anyway, vary in different cultures and communities around the world. But there are common elements and traditions that are typically observed in the Catholic Easter celebrations. Like last week, we celebrated Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday, which is called the Easter Triduum. But the Triduum isn't technically a part of Easter or a part of Lent, for that matter. The Triduum is actually a liturgical season unto itself. It's the shortest of the year, being only 3 days long. And it's a period of intense liturgical commemoration, unique in the liturgies throughout the year, leading up to the massive resurrection of the Lord. It's a time of reflection and prayer and participation in the Paschal mystery of Christ's passion and death and resurrection. And I hope you had the opportunity to attend one or more of the liturgical services of the Triduum, like the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday, or the Veneration of the Cross on Good Friday, the Tenebrae service, right there, the prayer service that they have on Holy Saturday. And you will notice that there was no Mass on Good Friday. And there's also no scheduled Mass on Holy Saturday, although it's possible for a serious reason to celebrate Mass. But there's no scheduled Mass on Holy Saturday until the evening celebration of the Mass of the Resurrection, also known as the Easter Vigil. And this Good Friday, I personally attended with, several hundred of my closest friends, a Living Stations of the Cross up at Christ Cathedral. And we processed around the campus as the Passion was acted out live, including a very convincing crucifixion scene and accompanied by meditations offered by priests in four different languages. It was really something. But it is the Easter Vigil that's considered the most significant liturgical celebration of Easter. And it takes place on Holy Saturday night and marks the transition from the darkness of Good Friday to the joy of Christ's resurrection. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Passover would begin at sundown because they reckoned the days from sundown as opposed to, we reckon the days from midnight. And so, we have this custom of having the Easter Vigil on Saturday evening. And it's quite the production. It includes the service of light with the Paschal candle and the people with their individual candles. There's a rather lengthy liturgy of the word, which includes seven readings from the Old Testament, from the Law and the Prophets, and then the two readings from the New Testament, a reading from the Apostles and from the Gospel. And the Catechism tells us that in this way, as with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, the Lord, quote, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, meets us once again on our journey, and opening up our minds and hearts prepares us to share in the breaking of the bread. And this Mass includes the baptismal liturgy, as I mentioned, if there's catechumens being received into the church, followed by a confirmation liturgy of the Eucharist with First Holy Communion. And it's during this vigil that the resurrection of Christ is proclaimed and that the faithful renew their baptismal promises. Very powerful. If you've never attended an Easter vigil, I recommend that you do. I mean, you don't have to go every year, but it is something to behold. And then on to the central part of the Easter Catholic celebrations is Easter Sunday Mass, right? The other central part of the Easter celebration, which, of course, being on a Sunday is obligatory unless you assisted at the vigil. Easter Sunday Mass likewise commemorates the resurrection and includes special readings and psalms and hymns that proclaim the victory of Christ over sin and death. You know, if you go to a vigil Mass, you don't need to, that fulfills your Sunday obligation. But I recall that first Easter, I went to the vigil and then I went back on Easter Sunday. I couldn't get enough. And the Eucharist at the Easter vigil is celebrated with great solemnity. And it is a way for the faithful to participate in the joy of Christ's triumph. Always a highlight for me is the return of the Alleluia and the Gloria at that Easter Mass, which were omitted during the season of Lent. And of course, Catholics often incorporate other various symbols and traditions into their Easter celebrations, right? For example, at our church, we had Easter lilies decorating the altar, which symbolized purity and new life. And of course, and the lighting of the Paschal candle, which is still in the sanctuary, representing the risen Christ. And in addition to the liturgical celebrations, many Catholic families have their own traditions to celebrate Easter. These may include Easter baskets and coloring Easter eggs, for example. And I should mention that while those particular customs have become thoroughly secularized, they have their origin in the Middle Ages. You know, once upon a time, Catholics not only fasted for 40 days, but they also abstained. And we're going to talk about what that entailed when we come back with more No-Nonsense Catholic here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. So stay with us, and we'll be back after these messages. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. I was mentioning some Easter customs, including Easter baskets and Easter eggs. And I mentioned that once upon a time, Catholics not only fasted for the 40 days in Lent, they also abstained for 40 days. And not only from meat, but from the byproducts as well, like milk and eggs and butter. So, you know, chickens keep laying, cows keep giving milk. What do you do with all your dairy products if you can't eat them and you live in a time before refrigeration? Well, you make cheese and you hard boil the eggs and then you pickle them in vinegar. And if you use red wine vinegar, those eggs turn a nice rosy color. And then on Easter, you take your baskets of colored eggs and cheese and bread made with lots of butter to the church to be blessed with the holy water that was used for baptism at the vigil. And while the custom of the 40 days abstention faded away, the colored eggs and the baskets of treats now, mostly chocolate, since that's what people give up for Lent these days. And that is to say, Easter eggs and Easter baskets. And in many families, including mine, the Easter bread have remained. Easter's, it's a time for families to come together and express gratitude for Christ's resurrection and rejoice in the gift of salvation. I was very pleased. All my kids that live in Southern California were with us for Easter Sunday. Most of them went to the same Mass even. So it was really nice. And, of course, it's important to note that specific customs and traditions of Easter, and even liturgical ones, differ from culture to culture and one community to another within the church. But the focus remains on the central mystery of Easter, which is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the joy and hope that it brings to all believers. And that, my friends, is no nonsense. All right. Last week, I mentioned that it would be a good practice for Holy Week to read the Passion accounts from the four Gospels. This week, for the octave, I will recommend reading the resurrection accounts and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in the four Gospels. And you'll have a jump on this if you're paying attention on Easter Sunday and the Gospels and the daily Mass reading. But I think it's well to read each of the Gospel accounts individually during the octave of Easter. And you notice that the different accounts of the appearances of the risen Jesus, they differ from one another. You know, and each of the evangelists has an independent narrative. And it's well to keep in mind that as different as the Gospels are, there are no real divergences. Rather, each of the evangelists gives different details or stresses some particular words of our Lord to fit with their Gospel's unique criteria, right? Depending upon the individual evangelist's theology or his intended audience, for example. But the various details that they give complement one another. And any good Bible history will demonstrate how it is entirely possible to harmonize the various accounts into a cohesive narrative. Now, the Bible in the Gospels and Acts and St. Paul describe at least 10 appearances of Jesus to his apostles and disciples. There's 10 appearances in the Gospels between the 40 days between Easter Sunday and Ascension Thursday. He appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb in Mark 16 and John 20, to the women on the road in today's Gospel, Matthew 28, which we'll look at in a minute, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, to St. Peter in that same chapter, to 10 of the 11 apostles with Thomas absent in Luke 24 and Mark 16 and John 20, and then to all 11 apostles with Thomas present 8 days later in John 20. And then he appeared to the seven disciples by the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John 21, and then to more than 500 disciples, most likely on a mountain in Galilee, then to St. James, and to the apostles at his ascension. You read about that in Acts chapter 1. And then after his ascension, he also appeared to St. Paul in Acts chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians 15. So the question is this: what's the point? Why did Jesus appear to his disciples after the resurrection? Well, as we'll see, there are several reasons, but all of them are rooted in our Lord's divine plan of salvation and the establishment of his church. Catechism of the Catholic Church provides some insights into the significance of the post-resurrection appearances, and the first is the most obvious, to confirm his resurrection. And this is crucial because the resurrection is vital to Christ's mission, which is the salvation of souls. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, St. Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is without any foundation, and you are still in your sins." So Jesus' appearances to his disciples serve as the concrete proof of his resurrection. And the Catechism on paragraph 641 says, "The resurrection of Jesus is the crowning truth of our faith in Christ, a faith believed and lived as the central truth by the first Christian community, handed on as fundamental by tradition, established by the documents of the New Testament, and preached as an essential part of the Paschal mystery along with the cross." Secondly, Christ's appearances served to bolster the disciples' faith. Following the crucifixion, the apostles were scattered, right? Strike the sheep strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They were experiencing a combination of confusion and doubt and fear. And Jesus' appearances provided them with reassurance and strengthened their faith. Luke 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch and see." And by appearing to them in his resurrected and glorified body, Jesus dispelled their doubts and deepened their belief in him as the Son of God. And Jesus also used his post-resurrection appearances to teach the disciples about three things: the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the significance of his suffering and death, and the mission they were to undertake. Luke tells us about the encounter of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Verse 27 says that Jesus, quote, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," unquote. The Jews of the first centuries, including even the apostles themselves, had some erroneous ideas about the coming of the Messiah and how he would fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. After the resurrection, Jesus was able to better explain the scriptures and help them to understand the plan of salvation. Fourthly, it was after this that our Lord announced the Great Commission and entrusted his apostles with the work of carrying on his earthly ministry, primarily by proclaiming the gospel to the world. Now, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, famously, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." His appearances served as a commissioning, and more importantly, a preparation for their role as leaders of the early church. Now think of him with the apostles in the upper room on the first Easter. "Peace be with you," he said. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. if you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. Or again, his words of commission to St. Peter on the shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. By confirming his victory over death, strengthening the belief of the disciples, teaching and instructing them, establishing the church, commissioning the apostles for their mission, our Lord's resurrection appearance has played an absolutely crucial role in solidifying the unity of the church and preparing the apostles and the early disciples for the task of evangelization, spreading the gospel to the world. But not everybody welcomed the news of his resurrection. For some of them, the good news was bad news. You know, last week when we talked about the Shroud of Turin, I actually read the gospel for Easter Sunday, kind of unwittingly. That's John 20, verses 1 through 9. But I would like to add one thing to my commentary, that the scripture shows our Lord's glorified body has certain unique properties. One is what theologians call subtlety. This is what allows the risen Lord to enter the upper room through the locked door and explains how he appears on the road to Emmaus and then vanishes from their sight after they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. In the gospel for Easter Sunday, we read that Mary Magdalene discovered the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then she tells the apostles, and Peter and John come to investigate. So obviously, the stone that sealed his tomb would have been no impediment to Jesus' glorified body, when it could have passed right through. And that means that the reason the stone was rolled away is not so that he could get out, but so that we could see in, so that Mary could find the tomb empty and Peter and John could enter in and see the cloths and believe. So today, I'd like to look at the gospel for today, the gospel for Easter Monday, which is Matthew 28, verses 8 through 15. And to give a little context, the holy women have just discovered the empty tomb. They were filled with fear and great joy, and they ran from the tomb to inform his disciples. And behold, Jesus came to meet them, saying, "Greetings." They approached him, embraced his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be fearful. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And after the chief priests had conferred with the elders, they presented a large sum of money to the soldiers and gave them this order: "Say, his disciples came by night and stole the body while we were asleep. And should the governor hear anything in this regard, we will explain the situation to him and you will be safe." The soldiers took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story is still circulated amongst the Jews to this very day. Thus far, the words of today's Holy Gospel. So in today's Gospel, Matthew relates how the Jewish religious authorities bribed the Roman guards who were at the tomb to spread the fake news that the apostles stole Jesus' body while they were asleep. Now, it was death for a Roman soldier to fall asleep while on duty. So you notice the chief priests and elders assure the guards that they will explain the whole plot to Pilate so the soldiers would be safe from any repercussion, any punishment. What Matthew's doing here is offering an apologetic to combat the false narrative being spread by the enemies of Jesus to deny the resurrection and to ridicule the testimony of the early church, which denial and ridicule, by the way, has not stopped yet. But in concocting this fable, the religious authorities of the day were displaying what Scripture calls hardness of heart. And I want to talk about it just for a minute, because hardness of heart is still a problem. And it refers to a spiritual condition, one in which one becomes resistant or unresponsive or simply indifferent to God's grace, to his truth, and to his love. It is a state of stubbornness, obstinacy, being closed off to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you consult the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I did, you will not find a paragraph specifically dedicated to hardness of heart. But the Catechism does discuss the importance of having a docile and receptive heart, a heart that's open to God's word and willing to be transformed by his grace. Paragraph 2094 says, "The first commandment summons man to believe in God, to hope in him, and to love him above all else. but it also requires us to conform our whole lives to the divine will. Now, this implies that a hardened heart is one that resists conforming to God's will, choosing instead to follow its own desires or the influences of the world. We'll talk about that and more when we come back with No Nonsense Catholic here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio right after this. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. The Bible often speaks of hardness of heart, particularly in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, which leads him to resist releasing the Israelites from slavery. Now, they used to show the Ten Commandments on TV every Easter, and my family has carried on that tradition through the years. And in the movie, as in the Bible, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is portrayed as a consequence of his own stubbornness and his refusal to acknowledge God's authority. Our Lord Jesus has a few choice words about hardness of heart in the New Testament also. For example, when he confronts the Pharisees and religious leaders who resisted his teachings. Consider Mark 8, verses 11 and following. The Gospel says, "The Pharisees came forward and began to argue with Jesus. To put him to the test, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Sighing from the depths of his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation ask for a sign? Amen, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Then he left them, got into the boat again, and sailed across to the other side. The apostles had forgotten to bring any bread with them, and they had only one loaf in the boat. Jesus then gave them this warning: 'Be careful and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod.' They talked about this to one another and concluded, 'It's because we have no bread.' Becoming aware of what they were discussing, he said to them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand or comprehend? Are your hearts hardened?'" In other words, "Have you become like the Pharisees and Herod, who I was just warning you about? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear?" You have to wonder, how could the disciples experience so many of Jesus' miracles and yet be so slow to comprehend who he was? I mean, Jesus goes on to remind them that they had already seen him feed over 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, and how many baskets were left over. And yet here they are, worried about not bringing along any bread. And this is a message for you and me, because sometimes, let's face it, we're slow on the uptake too. Even though Christ has brought us through many trials and temptations, we still doubt, still hesitate. And he's asking us through this scripture, are your hearts hardened? Is my heart too closed off to realize all that God can do for me, especially given all that he's already done? We're in the midst of a whole liturgical season dedicated to it. But hardness of heart can show up in different ways. It might be a refusal to acknowledge my own sinfulness, a resistance to repentance, a lack of compassion towards others, some persistent attachment to worldly values and desires. All these things can lead to a spiritual blindness that can prevent us from recognizing and responding to God's love and mercy in our lives. So overcoming hardness of heart requires just the opposite: humility, repentance, and a willingness to surrender to God's grace. It involves recognizing the need for God's forgiveness and allowing the Holy Spirit to soften and transform the heart. The Catechism encourages us to cultivate a spirit of docility and openness to God's will. Paragraph 2732 says, "The most common, yet most hidden temptation is our lack of faith. It expresses itself less by declared incredulity than by our actual preferences. When we begin to pray, 1,000 labors or cares thought to be urgent vie for priority. Once again, it is the moment of truth for the heart. What is its real love? Sometimes we turn to the Lord as a last resort, but do we really believe he is? Sometimes we enlist the Lord as an ally, but our heart remains presumptuous. In each case, our lack of faith reveals that we do not yet share in the disposition of a humble heart." And then it quotes our Lord, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I'm sure at some point you've heard someone say, God knows what's in my heart. And that's typically an excuse. Like, well, I'm Catholic, but I don't go to Mass every Sunday. But it's okay. God knows what's in my heart. Well, yeah, God knows what's in your heart. The question is, do you? Assisting at Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation is a precept that is a command of the Church. It's a sin to miss it. It listed in the examination of conscience under the third commandment. Did I miss Mass through my own fault on Sundays or holy days? Did I fail in my obligation without a serious reason? So St. John writes in 1 John 3:21, Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we can approach God with confidence. Let's break that down. First, if our hearts do not condemn us. To condemn means to pronounce guilty, to sentence to punishment, to pass judgment against someone. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, there won't be any pretending. Will we stand condemned for having a hardened heart that focused only on ourselves and the ways of the world? Or will we have confidence going before Him, knowing in our hearts that while on earth, we did all we could to cooperate with His grace, to confess our sins, to do everything in our power to glorify Him and serve others? Our Father knows everything about us, including our hearts. If our motives are selfish, God knows it. If our motives are pure, God knows that too. Proverbs 21:2 says, A man's ways may seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. And Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and probe the mind to reward all according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve. Yes, according to our works. There is no fooling God, period. Now, it's customary to make a nightly examination of conscience at Compline. It's the night prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours. Because if we want to be confident when we go before God at our judgment, we need to prepare ourselves while we're on earth. And to do otherwise is not only, you know, not advisable, it really displays a lamentable ingratitude. Throughout the Apocalypse, St. John brings to light the supreme authority of God. His writings provide some amazing insight into what heaven will be like, especially the heavenly liturgy, which is all about praising and giving thanks to God. Revelation 4:11 says, Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. These words are spoken by the 24 elders as they stand before the throne of God. And immediately after that declaration, they cast their crowns before the throne and worship Him. Now, in so doing, they eloquently acknowledge the supremacy of God, to honor Him, to give Him thanks. So what about us? You and I, do we treat our Creator with the same reverence? Do we honor God properly? As Catholic Christians, we should consciously acknowledge and thank God for all that He's done, for all that we have, and for all that we are. Now, there's plenty of Bible verses that talk about the importance of giving thanks to God. It's a couple from the Old Testament, Psalm 100, verse 4. Offer thanksgiving as you enter His gates. Sing hymns of praise as you approach His courts. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. In 1 Chronicles 16:34, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His mercy endures forever. I recognize that from the liturgy. In the New Testament, St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Pretty clear that the inspired authors want us to give thanks. But how do we give thanks to God? Well, Isaiah 12:4 through 6, the prophet lists five ways that we can give thanks to God. Says, give thanks to the Lord, invoke His name, make known His deeds among the nations, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praise to the Lord for His mighty deeds. Let this be known throughout the entire world. Cry out and shout for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So, taking them one at a time, first give thanks to God, invoke His name. And one of the most direct ways to give thanks to God is through prayer. God wants to hear from us, and not just on Sundays. He wants to be part of your life every day. And as we receive blessings throughout the day, it's important for us to call on the name of the Lord and give him thanks. We offer prayers of gratitude, acknowledging his goodness, his love, his blessings in our lives. Catechism emphasizes the importance of prayerful thanksgiving in paragraph 2637, which says, "Thanksgiving characterizes the prayer of the church, which in celebrating the Eucharist reveals and becomes more fully what she is." The Eucharist, a.k.a. the Holy Mass, the greatest act of thanksgiving in which we can participate. The word Eucharist literally means thanksgiving. In the Eucharistic liturgy, we offer thanks to God for the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his saving work. By actively participating in the Mass and receiving the body and blood of Christ, we express our gratitude to God for his abundant grace and mercy. Next, make known his deeds among the nations. We're talking about the Great Commission. Our Lord commanded his followers to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Trinity and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So another way to give thanks to God is to evangelize, right? To share your faith with others. As God brings people into your life, it's critical that they see your love for the Lord and your gratitude, and then that you share what he's done for you. Another way to give thanks to God is by sharing his goodness with others, by acts of mercy. You know, we become the instruments of his love by showing kindness and compassion and generosity to others. And by doing so, we reflect his goodness and express gratitude for his many blessings. Isaiah says, "Proclaim that his name is exalted." To exalt means to glorify or to elevate something. Every time we pray the Our Father, we ask that his name be hallowed or glorified. So we give thanks to God and we treat his name with the reverence and respect that he's due. You know, my beloved wife, Betty, worked in the writer's room on TV shows for years. Very common to hear the Lord's name spoken casually, you know, with the characters saying, "Oh my God," often multiple times in a single episode. The point is that many of those writers, at least back in the day when, you know, Betty and I worked in Hollywood, were raised Jewish or Catholic. And Betty would remind them and say to them, "You guys call yourselves writers. Is this the best you can come up with them? Is that all you can? Oh my God, that's all you can do?" Right? And if people use the Lord's name in vain, she would say what they were all taught as children: "Blessed be the name of the Lord my God." And you know what? It made a difference. The point is, when we glorify God and lift him up and treat his name with the honor it's due, others are more likely to do the same. More on this and the Divine Mercy Sunday when we come back with the final segment, No Nonsense Catholic, here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay with us, won't you? We'll be right back after this. Welcome back, No Nonsense Catholic, talking about being thankful and how we express our thanks, and particularly from a passage in Isaiah. And the next verse was the next thing that he recommends is to praise the Lord in song. And of course, hymns of praise are an important part of Catholic worship and one of the most effectual ways to show our thanks to him. St. Paul in Ephesians 5:9, just one example, he says, "Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with one another. Sing and chant to the Lord in your hearts." Or in Colossians 3:1, "Let the word of Christ with all its riches dwell in you. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual canticles to God with gratitude in your hearts." Now, when Paul refers here to the words of Christ, he's talking about the teaching of our Lord, which was primarily transmitted orally at that time. I mean, the letters of St. Paul are some of the first New Testament writings, to be put down. And oral teaching, melody and rhyme are two of the most ancient and effective mnemonic devices, right? Methods for remembering. And many of these New Testament songs, or canticles as they're called, are chanted in the Liturgy of the Hours. And it's interesting that many of them set forth some of the most important Christian doctrines and have been preserved for us only in the letters of St. Paul. Let's see, I'm going to move down here. Finally, Isaiah says, "Rejoice and shout for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." See, when we begin to grasp the enormity of God's grace and mercy, his abiding presence among us, especially in the Holy Eucharist, we should rejoice. We should be filled with joy. God loved us before we loved him. He loved us enough to sacrifice his only son so that we can be reconciled by his precious blood. And therefore, it's only fitting that we give him proper thanks and recognition. Gratitude towards God should permeate our daily lives. Maybe the best way to demonstrate that is by living virtuously, obeying God's commandments, by trying to grow in holiness. It is by using the gifts and the talents that God's given us for his glory and for the service of others that we really show our gratitude for his blessings. And that's no nonsense. Okay, coming up this Sunday, the octave of Easter, is the opportunity to gain a special plenary indulgence under the usual conditions, specifically granted by Pope St. John Paul II for Divine Mercy Sunday. Change the name of this Sunday to Divine Mercy Sunday. Every year, people ask me, how do I obtain this, you know, unique plenary indulgence for Divine Mercy Sunday? Because there's some confusion between the indulgence granted by Pope John Paul II and the graces promised in St. Faustina's diary. So first off, let's start with what an indulgence is. An indulgence is the remission granted by the Church of the temporal punishment due to sins already forgiven, which means that an indulgence doesn't take away sin. Rather, an indulgence is a special way to remit the temporal punishment due for our sins. The Church teaches that there's temporal punishment due for sins committed after baptism. That's why the priest gives you a penance to perform after you confess your sins. And this punishment is either temporary punishments, either remitted in this life or in purgatory, because the soul must be made clean before entering heaven. And all indulgences are either partial or plenary. Partial indulgences remit some of the punishment due for sins, and plenary indulgence remits all the punishment due for sins committed after baptism. And they can be applied to yourself or to the souls in purgatory. Now, in her diary, St. Faustina relates that our Lord offers unique graces on the first Sunday following Easter. Jesus said to her, quote, "The soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion on that Sunday shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishments. On that day, all the divine floodgates through which graces flow are opened. Let no soul fear to draw near to me, even though his sins be as scarlet. Mankind will not have peace until it turns to the fount of my mercy." Now, this promise of grace, which is dependent on receiving Holy Communion, which means you already need to be in a state of grace. Okay? That's not the same as John Paul II's Divine Mercy Sunday indulgence. Indulgences are granted by the Church. Right? This promise of grace in Faustina's diary is a matter of private revelation. And the Church has approved devotion to divine mercy, you know, which means that devotion has been determined not to violate faith or morals. But no private revelation is de fide. Right? That is, it's not part of the deposit of faith. And therefore, it's not necessary to believe in any private revelation or practice any devotion so revealed in order to be saved. Now, once the Church has approved these devotions, you need to respect the people that make it part of their faith life, but you don't have to. But to gain an indulgence, you have to perform the required action, which is usually saying certain prayers or visiting a certain place, whatever, maybe on a certain day. But to obtain a plenary indulgence, you must also fulfill what are typically referred to as the usual conditions, this one included. And to fulfill the usual conditions, you have to go to confession, receive Holy Communion, pray for the intentions of the Pope, all within a certain period, either before or after performing the indulgenced act. And to get that plenary indulgence, you must be free from all attachment to sin, even venial sin. I tell you, wait, what? I remember the first time I heard this, I thought, if I was free from all sin, why would I need the indulgence? Okay, but that's not what it means. We all struggle with temptation and sin. We all fall sometimes. And neither God nor his Church ask the impossible. To be free from all attachment to sin, even venial ones, means that there is no sin, no matter how small, that you are unwilling to renounce. No sin that you're purposely hanging on to. That you do not harbor, even in secret, a fondness for any sin. Well, it's just a small sin, not really hurting anybody, and I like it. It gives me pleasure. Well, why shouldn't I keep it? After all, it's mine, my own, my precious. Okay, you see where I'm going with this. Freedom from all attachment to sin means that you're actively engaged in the struggle against every sin in your life, no matter how small, no matter how fond you are of it, right? And that's easier said than done. but it's certainly not unattainable. There are many ways to gain an indulgence all throughout the year, even daily. But to obtain a plenary indulgence, you must be detached from all sin, which is admittedly difficult. But this is different from the divine mercy promise, right? There were four principal differences between the special graces promised by Jesus to St. Faustina and the plenary indulgence offered by the Church for the, you know, special devotions on divine mercy instituted by John Paul II. To obtain the special graces our Lord promised Faustina, all you have to do is receive Holy Communion worthily on Divine Mercy Sunday or the Vigil. The special graces promised by our Lord can be received by a soul with imperfect love for God and imperfect contrition for sin, right? So long as you're in a state of grace and therefore worthy to, you know, able to receive communion. But the plenary indulgence can only be obtained through the performance of an indulgence act under the usual conditions. And if those conditions are not met, then the indulgence obtained will only be partial. The special graces that our Lord promised for Mercy Sunday can only be received for yourself through the devout reception of Holy Communion on Mercy Sunday. A plenary indulgence, however, can be obtained for yourself or for the suffering souls in purgatory. And finally, the special grace promised by our Lord for Mercy Sunday, it seems to be the equivalent of a complete renewal of baptismal grace. Quote, complete forgiveness, that is remission of sins and punishment. Now, that's typically something that can only be received through baptism itself or through a sacramental confession made as an act of perfect contrition for sin out of pure love for God. Okay. Now, what about John Paul's indulgence for Mercy Sunday? Okay, here's what it says in the decree for Divine Mercy Sunday. The Vatican Apostolic Penitentiary Decree entitled Indulgences Attached to Devotions in Honor of Divine Mercy also grants an indulgence to those who fulfill the specific requirements 20 days before or after Divine Mercy Sunday. These graces are separate from the special graces Jesus describes to St. Faustina in her private revelation. So there you have it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. So to the original question, here is how to obtain the plenary indulgence for Divine Mercy Sunday. Go to confession, either on 20 days before or 20 days after Divine Mercy Sunday. 2, receive Holy Communion on 20 days before or 20 days after Divine Mercy Sunday. 3, pray for the intentions of the Pope. And by the way, you don't have to know the Pope's specific intentions in order to pray for them. Right. Although they publish intentions for every month, but you don't need to know what they are to say, I'm going to pray for the Pope's intentions, nor are there any specific prayers indicated. Although it's common to pray in Our Father, a Hail Mary, and a Glory Be for his intentions to fulfill this condition. 4, in any church or chapel, recite an Our Father, Apostles' Creed, and a prayer to the merciful Jesus. For example, merciful Jesus, I trust in you. In the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, okay? That, or participate in services honoring the Divine Mercy devotion. So if they're having a Divine Mercy thing at your church, you can go to that, or you can go to any church and chapel, say an Our Father, a creed, and a prayer to the merciful Jesus, like, Jesus, I trust in you. As per usual, you must approach the indulgence with a spirit completely detached from affection for sin, both mortal and venial, and that's the hard part. The church also allows that those who are ill or cannot attend the church can still obtain this indulgence by fulfilling the usual conditions as soon as possible, even if it's more than 20 days after, along with reciting an Our Father, a creed, and a prayer to the merciful Jesus. If it is impossible that people to even do this, the decree says, quote, on the same day they may obtain the plenary indulgences if, with a spiritual intention, they are united with those carrying out the prescribed practice for obtaining the indulgence in the usual way and offer to the merciful Lord a prayer and the sufferings of their illness and the difficulties of their lives with the resolution to accomplish as soon as possible the conditions prescribed to obtain the plenary indulgence. And that's no nonsense. So, our Lord's promise to St. Faustina in her diary is, in fact, altogether different from the Divine Mercy Sunday indulgence, which, like all indulgences, requires that you perform the act and, fulfill the usual requirements. All right. And, but you can also see that the way John Paul set it up, it is, you know, they're making it as accessible as possible for all the faithful, even those who can't make it to a church because of illness, right? You know, so long as they have this spiritual intention and do it as soon as they may, or if that's going to be never, they would suffer or offer the sufferings of their illness and their difficulties, you know, to do everything possible to accomplish the conditions prescribed. And that's no nonsense. So have a great octave. Have a great Divine Mercy Sunday. Oh, blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus is a font of mercy for us. I trust in you. Merciful Jesus, I trust in you. Thank you for listening. And may God richly bless you and your family. Till next time. God bless.